The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 1. In our chapel time today, tomorrow, and Friday, I plan to bring brief meditations from the book of Daniel, and if you have opportunity, you might make that the study of this book part of your devotional life this week. Daniel chapter 1, I'll read the entire first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The first few verses of the book of Daniel tell a pathetic story. King Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar, the great forces of Babylon come, besiege Jerusalem, and take away not just the young men of the royal family and the nobles, but articles out of the temple of God, and place them in the temple of the Babylonian god. Think what a low point this must be for the people of the Lord the kingdom of Judah. 18 or 19 more years would be spent as a puppet kingdom to the great empire of Babylon. But in a way, if you were a person living in Judah at that time, maybe that gave you a ray of hope. A bunch of these royal princes will be taken to the very court of Nebuchadnezzar to be groomed for positions of responsibility. These are well-equipped young men. They sound like the entering class at Westminster Seminary, ready to be trained for 3 years. Maybe some one of them could get the king's ear and incline him toward a merciful policy towards Jerusalem and Judah. That thought must have struck Daniel as he's carted away to Babylon. Here he was, just a kid in his early teens. But he might become one in a position to influence the ruler of this powerful empire. Maybe he could get in the good graces of King Nebuchadnezzar. Yet Daniel would appear to have blown it. Over a thing as trivial as food and drink from the royal table. Daniel, don't you know you have to go by the rules if you're going to get ahead in this world? And why over such a trivial matter, the kind of thing the Apostle Paul would later say doesn't really make any difference? But to Daniel, it did make a difference. The issue was that of offering food and drink of the king's table to idols. And it was idolatry that was the reason that God was punishing Judah with captivity. Only one thing mattered to Daniel. That's to obey the will of God. Daniel was conscious of a much higher king. Nebuchadnezzar was the sort of authority not to be ignored. But Daniel had a higher authority and a higher commitment, a commitment to the will of God. To keep this commitment, expediency might have to be cast to the winds. Daniel here had run the risk of jeopardizing not only the friendship of this official that had shown favor toward him, but actually the life of this chief official. He says in verse 10, "The king could have my head because of you." And you read on about King Nebuchadnezzar and most of these Oriental despots, and that's certainly true. They didn't hesitate to execute people on very little matters. Daniel's three friends would have to put their lives on the line. In chapter 3, you get their noble words when they were to be cast into the fiery furnace. In verses 16 and following in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." We can't assume that our commitment to our king will keep us from death. It's kind of a lonely commitment. And in a new and alien environment, only one thing will preserve you from temptation, and that is a steady allegiance to the Lord. We face that kind of challenge now in our increasingly secular cultural setting. And Daniel lived most of his life in that type of environment. It says in verse 21, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, some 67 years later. And he'd go through 67 years of envy from the others around him who saw the influence that he gained. His point had to be made another time in the new regime of the Persians who succeeded the Babylonians when Daniel was 80 years old, or approximately so. And the principle was so proven by then that his foes knew that the only way to trip him was through his allegiance to God. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." That's the only way they could trip him up. Daniel didn't go out of his way to refute the other authorities of the realm, but he was certainly ready to drive the point home when there was opportunity, as he did just before the Persian conquest of Babylon in chapter 5, verses 17 and following. You remember the hand that appeared on the wall and wrote upon it. And they finally were reminded that there was an elderly wise man who could interpret such things, and he was summoned. And Daniel answered King Belshazzar, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." You see, this man Daniel towers above the great kings that he served before. Through closeness to the Lord, he has moral authority. If we are going to exercise that kind of authority in the alien world where God has placed us, we will need to practice being under authority to the High King in our present environment. Do we have a sense of serving our King daily here at Westminster Seminary? Can we tell that we are under the authority of King Jesus as we go about our business? Is our performance as teachers and students as unto Him, or is it just good enough to get by? Can we really be under His authority when we are not eager to come into His presence in worship, in chapel? Do we really have a sense of His authority when we abuse our privileges in the library and deprive others of the use of certain books? Are we operating as under His authority when we plagiarize on a term paper or cheat on an exam? Such things ought not even to be mentioned in a Christian institution. But we don't escape temptation here. And God reminds us of the eternal realities from day to day and year to year. In recent years, our Lord has given us reason to reflect on eternal values. There was the death of Professor Ray Dillard. whose picture now is in classroom 6. Then of our PhD student, Pam Williams. And then of David Dykes, our development officer, all of them in their 40s. And then there was the new era of financial laws, which also led to beneficial soul searching. God is certainly giving us a wake-up call in this community. And He's getting our attention for good reason, because the world in which we seek to serve Him has turned its back upon Him. In a sense, you and I have been taken captive by Christ to live here in the presence of the High King. And we're here to gain a sense of His complete authority, and like Daniel, to carry that with us wherever He sees fit to send us. Friends, will there be any other authority for you and for me? Let's pray. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Be Thou forever near me, my Master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if Thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if Thou wilt be my guide. O Jesus, Thou hast promised to all who follow Thee that where Thou art in glory, there shall Thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my Master and my friend. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 9. As we continue in our meditations this week on the book of Daniel. And we come now to a time late in his life, towards the end of the captivity in Babylon. And he makes this great prayer of confession. I'll read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commands and laws. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, You are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against You. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned away, refusing to obey You. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against You. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to Your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything He does, yet we have not obeyed Him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for Yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Will you not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy? O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. When you have discovered a friend who is absolutely dependable, do you neglect to rely on that friendship? If this friend has promised to help you in need, do you fail to make known your need? Now, supposing this friend is a rich uncle, do you think, well, surely my folks will tell him of my need? Or do you unashamedly communicate directly, describing your need as friend to friend? Today I want to speak to you about prayer in the light of God's promises. Yesterday we saw how thoroughly faithful Daniel was to the Lord. And this was because he knew how absolutely faithful God is. Trustworthiness produces trust. Daniel was one who pondered the promises of God. The real theme of this whole book is the sovereignty of God. Here's this man who stands before princes and kings and emperors, but has this awareness of the higher king. The sovereignty of God is the theme. And as a result of his pondering the promises of the sovereign God, David prayed. The sovereignty of God, you see, should not produce passivity on our part, but instead activity, beginning with prayer. Indeed, prayer of confession. Now notice in verses 2 and 3, the new regime is installed of the Persians and the Medes. So Daniel has lived through now the period of Judah as a puppet kingdom to Babylon, and now the razing of the city, the destruction of the temple of God, Jerusalem is left desolate, and he has gone on with the other captives for many years, generations now in Babylon. And now with the new regime, and he reads then in the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity is to last 70 years. And Daniel's understanding of this prophecy led him to pray. Now, that might not be your reaction or mine in such circumstances. We'd see God predicting it, and we'd say, well, I'll sit around and watch it happen. But instead, Daniel prays. This is what Jeremiah said in chapter 29 at verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You see, the prophecy in Jeremiah was not just of restoration from the captivity to the land, but it's restoration of an intimacy characterized by prayer. Why do you suppose that Daniel prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem? In chapter 6 of the book, remember, the enemies of Daniel knew that was the only way they could catch him, when they had the king decree that no other prayer should be made except to the idol. that the king had set up. It's because at the establishment of the temple in King Solomon's day, that's exactly what Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, that when such captivity would take place, then when people had a change of heart and repented and pleaded with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we've acted wickedly, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. The very thing promised in answer to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is what Daniel is doing here. And I believe we could say that God restored Judah in answer to Daniel's prayer. That others may also have prayed doesn't make this any less true. God's sovereignty does not rule out individual responsibility. God works his sovereignty through people like us. God's providential plan is somewhat like a jigsaw puzzle. God knows where each piece fits, but each one has its unique shape and makes its individual contribution to the whole picture. And Daniel was something like a piece being turned to fit into the picture of God's plan. Isn't this the way God works our salvation? I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism expresses it with regard to effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing or convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He does the convicting, the enlightening of our minds, the renewing of our wills. He persuades, he enables us. But it is indeed ourselves that are convicted. It's our minds that are enlightened. It's our wills that are renewed. We do become enabled after being persuaded. We embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't this the way God works our sanctification? As Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't this the way God produced the inspired scriptures? Holy men of God were guided and moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But as we read their words, we see the marks of each individual in them. Isn't this principle apparent even in the person and work of Christ? He had full humanity, yet he was also filled by the Holy Spirit. So God's providential sovereignty and our responsible activity operate in history in this world. Oh, let's admit, we have difficulty wrapping our minds around this concept of how that works. But the Bible illustrates it again and again. I can't take time to read the passages, but think of Joseph and his brothers there at the end of Genesis. And he tells them, don't feel that you did this. It was God who did this to save the lives of many people, and yet they still knew their responsibility in it. The same is true in David's words to Abigail after she took action, that it was God who caused her to do that. The same is true of the Apostle Paul in the storm in Acts 27. He says, God has told me they'll all be saved. But then when the sailors try to get off, he says, don't do that or you won't be saved. Prediction, the promise of God, calls for action. Let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed for the second coming? How high is that on your priority list in prayer? We ought to pray the way John did at the end of the book of Revelation when the Lord said, "Lo, I come quickly." And he says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We ought to care for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ the way Daniel cared for the city of Jerusalem that bore the name of his Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout all the world, and then the end will come." And Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "God is not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance." We have glorious promises of God, and these promises should drive us to prayer, indeed prayer of confession first. And the more we pray according to the promises of God, the more our lives will be united to his purposes in this world. The sovereignty of God means action by his people. Let's pray. O Lord God, we have made our confession. We have worshiped you. We marvel now at this prayer of your servant Daniel, and how the promise that you had given drove him to his knees and enabled him to be united to your purposes in this world. Lord God, we long for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we pray that that day may come soon, that we may see our Lord, be made like him, and join with the countless numbers of people who will praise him as the great sovereign Lord that he is. Bless us as a community of the servants of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
As we conclude this brief series of meditations from the book of Daniel, I'll be reading today from several passages in the book of Daniel, so rather than open your Bible to those passages, you're free to do so. It might be better just to listen as I describe the response in Babylon and also among the Medes and Persians to the ministry that Daniel had. Beginning at chapter 2 of Daniel at verse 46, this was after Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpreted it for him. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." And then skipping over the end of chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they survive by God's grace the fiery furnace, then in chapter 4, at verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar," this is after his time of mental breakdown and restoration because of his arrogance and God humbling him, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And then his successor, perhaps not his immediate successor, but Belshazzar, at his pagan feast, in chapter 5 at verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Rather ironic statement in the context. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. That is the mysterious handwriting on the wall. And then in chapter 6, the first few verses, after the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And then at the end of chapter 6, verse 25, after Daniel had been committed to the lion's den, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And then to conclude, Ezra chapter 1, the first few verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It seems that after every political election in America, the pollsters tell us that fewer and fewer people even make the effort to vote. One commentator has said that those who complain the most, the young, the poor, the black, vote the least. And the reason given is that they are overwhelmed by the magnitude and complexity of the problems. What difference would my vote make? And I think we're sometimes tempted to feel that way about the magnitude and complexity of the issues facing the kingdom of God in this world. What difference can I possibly make? And yet Daniel operated in the midst of such forces. He stood before at least four kings.
He had visions of political powers and even angelic powers governing the great affairs of this world. But there was on Daniel's part no less sense of personal responsibility or influence. On this past Tuesday, we saw how Daniel was totally committed to the authority of the Lord God, even though he might have been dwarfed in his spirit by the power of these great emperors and kings before whom he stood. And on Wednesday, we saw how there is an interrelationship between God's sovereign providence and the individual's responsible role. The very fact that we know that God is sovereign means that we are driven to obedient activity, starting with prayer, turning to the Lord Himself. Today we want to view the result of one man's faithfulness. One person and the future. Never underestimate what God may wish to accomplish through you. Just think of Daniel's influence, the possible conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful and wicked king who had destroyed the temple of God and the city of Jerusalem. And if not actually converted to the Lord by his testimony, he certainly was brought to submission to recognize the great authority of the living and true God through Daniel's ministry of the Lord. His intervention at the time of Belshazzar's feast certainly expedited the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. It may have been inevitable anyway, but Belshazzar might have put up some resistance if he had not quaked at the handwriting on the wall, which Daniel was able to interpret for him. And think of his friendship with and witness to Darius the Mede, now, this great king who couldn't sleep while Daniel was in the lion's den and came early in the morning to see if his trusted advisor had somehow survived by the grace of God. And then his possible influence on the great Cyrus of Persia for the restoration of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Might Daniel perhaps have acquainted him with the prophecies of Isaiah and of Jeremiah? Perhaps Daniel even had some influence on Zoroastrianism of the Persians, just as Joseph and Moses may have had an influence on Pharaoh Akhenaten's monotheistic developments in Egypt. Maybe some remnant of Daniel's teaching is behind the coming of the Magi following the star towards the infant Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament period. We can only speculate about those things. But none of us knows how God may see fit to use even some small gesture of faithfulness on our part. I remember Thomas Hughes's book, Tom Brown's School Days, which describes 19th century boyhood in the Rugby School, founded by the great Thomas Arnold. His version of Christianity was sometimes called muscular Christianity. And the boys had to engage in athletics as well as intellectual endeavors there. But Tom Brown found, as he went to this school, which already had a sound reputation, that the behavior of the boys was filled with more than the ordinary mischief. And finally, in a climactic moment in the book, he kneels at his bedside in the dormitory before all of these other older and bigger boys, ruffians. He kneels in prayer. And this had an influence on the rowdiest of the boys who were convicted by the memory of their home's reverence for the Lord and the whole atmosphere changed as a result. Never underestimate the effect of your testimony. One word can change the whole tone of a bull session. One negative action or word
can also have a devastating effect. Those of you who will be graduating this spring and going forth to lead in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we think the usual counsel that needs to be given is that of Paul to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, as you think of dealing with a group of senior elders in a congregation or a board of some Christian mission or something like that. But think also of the young people who look to you as a model, perhaps even now as you serve as a youth minister. Think how great that influence is. And this is why the Apostle Paul set such a high standard of character for elders in the church, to whom the whole congregation looks not just for teaching, but for an example of godliness and Christ-likeness. May you not have a negative impact, but on the other hand, who knows what influence God may choose to exert through us in a positive direction. There's yet time for revival in this world. Daniel, much of his book, projects long into the future as God gave him mysteries to reveal. We don't know what the future will hold. I'd be glad to be proved wrong and end up a postmillennialist. Our God is able. Just look what he could do with Daniel and his three friends in the most powerful country and empire of that day. Let us be mindful that everything we do either helps or hinders the cause of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit's work in a man like Daniel and his companions. And we thank you for the evidence of what was accomplished by your grace, but through your servants, in the people of your ancient world restored to Jerusalem to prepare the way for the coming of our Savior. O Lord, we recognize that all these great governors and powers and kings are all subject to you. And we who are your servants are really in a key position to be your instruments in this world. As we think of the places you've put the graduates of this institution, and as we think of the potential that exists even in this room and in our community at Westminster this day and this semester, we pray that you'll see fit to pour out your Spirit upon each one, enable us to be faithful to you to accomplish whatever it is your will to accomplish for the glory of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.